Welcome, everybody. Gemach Simatova. On behalf of the entire administration of Mayanot Yeshiva High School for Girls, I would like to welcome you here this morning to our 8th annual community Yom Iyun. It is our pleasure to offer to the community some of the Mayanot Torah that our students are so privileged to receive each school day. The Torah relates to us in Parashat Nitzavim regarding the accessibility of Torah, that it is kikarov elecha hadavar ma'od, beficha ublevavcha la'asoso. The Torah is very near to you in your mouth and in your heart to perform it. Our hope today is to bring Torah to you as expressed through our distinguished Judaic faculty. I'd like to thank our principal, Mrs. Rivka Kahan, and in particular, Mashkir Ruchani and Director of Religious Guidance, Rabbi Dani Besser, for coordinating this morning's program. I would also like to thank Rachel Feldman, our school administrator, Madeline Schmuckler, for their time and effort. This morning's program is sponsored in part by several individuals, by Richard and Annette Feldman, in honor of Mrs. Leah Herzog, Howard and Deborah Freeman, Howard and Paula Freeman, in memory of my mother, Devara Bas Yeshua Hessel, Binyamin and Esti Kamenetsky, in memory of Millie Weber, Hannah Fogel, Charlotte Kamenetsky, and of course, Lema to Esther Leiter, to Dan and Jamie Schwartz, in memory of Herman and Ruth Schwartz, Karen Chaim Stern, family, in memory of Martha Novosela Stern, Malka Devara Bas Rav Dov, David Shlomo HaKohen Zal, grandmother of Talia Stern, 2011, on occasion of the 28th Yerstite. And also from Claire Strauss and her family, Leland Shmas Yosef and Chaim Edmund Lang, her father. Any other individuals who would like to help sponsor today's Yom Iyun, there's a box on the table outside the auditorium. Following the keynote address, there'll be a brief program for the dedication of Aliza's Corner in memory of Aliza Esra Olah Shalom, a graduate of the class of 2003, followed immediately by two concurrent sessions as are described in your program. After the keynote address, all are invited to the multipurpose room for a brief dedication program of Aliza's Corner. All of the shiurim will be available for sale immediately following the program and can be bought using the order sheet, which is on the outside, on the table outside the auditorium. There's an order form there, as I said, and I think that concludes everything that in terms of the day itself. I'd like to now to introduce our keynote speaker, Mrs. Rivka Kahan. Mrs. Kahan has a BA from Barnard College, an MA in Tanakh from Bernard Revel Graduate School of Yeshiva University, certification in Talmud and Jewish Law from Trisha Circle, and learned a year in the Mechon Gavoa program of Nishmat. As you know, Mrs. Kahan has a long affiliation with Mayanot. Prior to becoming principal this past summer, Mrs. Kahan was assistant principal and a member of the faculty, teaching a wide array of subjects, including Talmud, Tanakh, Halacha, and Jewish philosophy. Over the years, Mrs. Kahan has served as chair of our Tanakh Department, Director of Israel Guidance, and Director of Professional Development. She has also authored the school's halacha curriculum, as well as educational resources for the Tanakh and Talmud departments. Outside of Mayanot, Mrs. Kahan has delivered lectures in many shuls and adult education programs, and as well as authored articles on both Torah and general education. It gives me great pleasure to introduce now our keynote speaker, our principal, Mrs. Kahan.
Thank you for that kind introduction. It's a pleasure to see so many people here today at our Yom Iyun. Every year I feel that the Yom Iyun encapsulates so much of what's wonderful and unique and defining about the Torah learning that takes place at Mayanot every day. And I hope that our learning this morning will enhance this Yom Tov season for all of us. The story of Shaul is, I believe, the most tragic of all of the narratives of Tanakh for two reasons. The first is that it follows a straight downward trajectory from the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, where Shaul is portrayed as a strapping, promising young man, and descends steadily through his deterioration and downfall until his final encounter with a Baal Ad-Ov in Shmuel Aleph Perek Kaf Chet, which is disturbing and frankly, just spooky. The second reason that Shaul's story is a tragedy is that his descent is so rapid that it seems as if he never had a chance to succeed. Gerhard von Rad, who is a 20th century German Bible scholar, has written that, I'm quoting, "Israel never again gave birth to a poetic production which in certain of its features has such close affinity with the spirit of Greek tragedy." In Greek tragedy, the hero suffers a fate that's unavoidable, brought about by a combination of his own human flaws and divine will, and frequently his fate seems harsher than he deserved. It's this element of the Shaul story, the harsh and seemingly unavoidable fate that Shaul experiences, that Vanrad highlights with his comparison to Greek tragedy. The possibility that Shaul may have been destined for failure raises theological problems that are particularly sharp at this time of year, when we focus on our tshuva and ma'asim tovim as a means to alter our own destiny. If we believe in the power of tshuva to determine our fate, then it's difficult to accept that Shaul may have been predestined to fail. So I'd like to explore these questions of predestination and free will together by analyzing the question of whether Shaul, in fact, had the potential to be a successful king. The first few episodes in which a biblical character is presented are very frequently a key to his personality. So I'd like to start by looking at the first couple of sources on your source sheet, which introduce us to Shaul. In the first source, this is the well-known story of Shaul when he is looking for his father's donkeys, which have been lost. He and his nar go together to look for the donkeys. And in Pasuk Hey, Shaul starts to have some misgivings about the entire venture. He says to his na'ar, l'chavana shuva pen yachdal avi min ha'atonot v'ta'ag lanu. Let's just go back home, lest my father stop worrying about the atonot, the donkeys, and start worrying about us. But his na'ar convinces him that instead they should go to Shmuel, who is the local Navi, and ask him for advice about what to do. And again, Shaul is reticent and says, I don't even have any money to pay him, I have nothing to give him, so, you know, how can I approach him and ask him for this kind of favor? And his nar says, no, it's okay. In Pasuk Ched, he says, Nimtza biyadi reva shekel kesef natati li yishal okim. I have some money with me and I'll give it to the Nabi. So they go, and then they find some, in Pasuk Yud Aleph, they find some na'arot yotzot lishov mayim, some girls who are going out to draw water, and ask them for directions and continue looking for Shmuel and eventually find him. So I'd like to look at focus on a couple of points within this perek as keys to Shaul's personality. One is that Robert Alter made both of these points in his book, The Art of Biblical Narrative. And one point that he made is that the first words that a biblical character says are very frequently meaningful indicators of personality. So what's interesting here is that the very first words that Shaul says in this sefer are l'cha v'nashuva. Let's just turn around and go home. And he has these misgivings right from the beginning about the success of his mission. And that feeling of maybe this wasn't such a great idea to start with casts a shadow over the rest of the story. Similarly, later in the perek, when he finds the na'arot yotzot lishov mayim, there's something disconcerting about this scene. In that when we see these eligible young women coming out to draw water, we might anticipate, if we didn't know the end of the story, that a marriage is going to ensue, just as many people in Tanakh meet their wives in this kind of context. And instead, this doesn't happen at all. Shaul just sort of keeps hurtling toward his destiny, going towards Shmuel, and ignores these girls completely other than to ask them for directions. And it leaves us with a sort of a jarring sense that our expectations have been dashed, that the happy ending we were hoping for did not come to be. And this is perhaps a foreshadowing of dashed expectations in the story of Shaul as well. In the next source we see is Perek Yud, which is the first time that Shmuel anoints Shaul as king. Shaul is anointed three times as king, twice by Shmuel and once by the people, and we'll explore that a little more later. So first of all, right before this source, in the last pasuk of the previous perek, Shmuel tells Shaul's servant to please go ahead and leave them alone so that they can do this in private. And then here Shmuel anoints him. He gives him three signs that he tells him are going to come to pass. These signs are important in their own right, but we'll explore them later. And then in Pasuk Yud Zayin, they go to Mitzpah in order to appoint Shaul as king in the presence of the people. And Shmuel coordinates a lottery, a goral, to figure out which shevet should be the king should be from, and then which family, and finally it ends on Shaul. But Shaul is nowhere to be found. He's nechba el hakelim. He's hiding among the baggage. So this story as well casts a few, casts some shadows over the question of whether Shaul is really fit to be king. First of all, the verb that's used for describing that Shaul has been chosen is lakad, which means to be trapped or caught. And it has this negative connotation that he's unwillingly caught as king. In addition, the only other time that a goral of this sort is used among Shvatim in the Tanakh is in the story of Achan and Yehoshua Perek Zion, where the goal is to find a culprit. So again, there's a negative connotation that of trying to sort of smoke out the culprit, as opposed to trying to find someone for a very for a role for which he should be very excited. And in addition to that, finally, of course, the fact that Shaul is hiding among the Kalim is almost farcical in his attempt to avoid attention. So the way we've read these pieces of the narrative so far is a conventional way to approach them and seems to indicate that there are clues right from the beginning of Shaul's story that he's just not cut out for kingship. So again, it makes our questions even more pointed. However, it is possible to read these prekem from an entirely different perspective. And in fact, there was an article written in Megadim by a contemporary author named Ruth Paz, where she suggests an entirely different approach to these familiar prekem that we just looked at. What she does is she analyzes the prekem not through the lens of what we know is going to happen in the future, but through the lens of the Parshat HaMelech in Sefer Devarim, the psukim that describe the parameters of kingship from the perspective of the Torah. And the next source on your sheet, source 3, is from Devarim Perek Yud Zayin. This is the Parshat HaMelech. And the Parsha begins by saying that when you come to the land and you want a king, these are the qualifications. And Pasuk Tetvav, Som Tasim Alecha Melech, Asher Yivchar Hashem Elokecha Bo. So the first qualification is this must be someone Hashem chose. Mikerev Achicha Tasim Alecha Melech, he should be from among your brethren. Lo Tuchal Latet Alecha Ish Nachri Asher Lo Achicha Hu. You can't choose someone who is not one of your brothers. Rak lo yarba lo susim, he shouldn't have too many horses. Velo yashiv et ha'am etzrama leman harbot sus, v'yashem amar lachem lo tosifun lashiv b'derech hazaud. Shouldn't have too many horses, so he doesn't go back to Mitzrayim for horses. Velo yarba lo nashim, he shouldn't have too many wives. V'chesed v'zahav lo yarba lo ma'od, and he shouldn't have too much gold and silver. And then the Torah goes on to say that when he's sitting al kisei mamlachto on his throne, he's going to write a Torah so that he will remember to always follow the mitzvot. So if we analyze the Shaul story again with a fresh set of eyes from the perspective of this list in Parshat HaMelech, it actually seems that Shaul is the ideal king. The first criterion, Asher Yivchar Hashem Elokecha, clearly Hashem chose Shaul. He's explicitly, Hashem tells Shmuel that this is going to be the next king. The fact that Shaul is the king is supposed to be Mikerev Achecha is also a criterion that Shaul more than meets. In addition to the fact that he is literally one of your brothers, he is, you know, from the Jewish people. He also has a certain humility that makes him seem on par with everyone else around him. So, for example, when he back in Perek Tet, when he turned to his servant and said, "Maybe my father will." He makes it seem as if his father will be equally concerned for the servant as he is for Shaul, his own son. And in fact, the Tosefta in Brachos, source number 4, makes that exact point. Af Shaul lo zachal malchut elo mipnei ha'anava, shene'emar pen yachdal avi min ha'atonot v'da'ag lanu, shakal avdo bo. The Tosefta says that his anava is something that we see through his willingness to put himself on the same level as his servant. The next criterion for the king is lo yarba lo susim. He should not have a lot of horses. And in fact, literally what Shaul is preoccupied with in this parak is looking for donkeys, not for horses. And throughout Tanakh, and while it sounds like a joke, it's actually not, throughout Tanakh, donkeys and horses are often juxtaposed. Of the 137 times that horses are mentioned in Tanakh, 100 of those times they're mentioned in connection with one of B'nai Yisrael's enemies as a symbol of physical force divorced from faith. And in fact, donkeys are frequently mentioned in the stories of the Avot and of Moshe, as in the next source of the Yashkim Abraham Baboker, the Mashiach in Sefer Zechariah, the next source is described as coming on a donkey, and many mitzvot are also you make reference to donkeys. In the next two sources, 7 and 8, I gave you the psukim for Shabbos and Hashavas Aveda, returning possessions. These refer to donkeys. There are other ones as well. So it could be that the fact that he's depicted in this way of that he's just looking for lowly donkeys is meant to contrast him to the king that we don't want, who's preoccupied with physical force and with horses. The next criterion is v'lo yar b'lo nashim. So in his meeting with the Na'arot, it becomes clear that Shaul is not a womanizer. The Chazal in the Gemara in Brachos in source number 9 make the point that the reason that one of the reasons that these girls may be talking to Shaul at such length is that they want to listakel biyofiyav shel Shaul. They want to look at his beauty. They're impressed by him. And Shaul, as we said earlier, seems to be entirely clueless throughout this entire story. Not only does he not pursue a romantic relationship with them, but he makes that choice even though perhaps they are very impressed by him. So this also is an indication that he more than fulfills the criterion of v'lo yar b'lo nashim. And the last criterion, being v'chasav zahav lo yar b'lo ma'od, it's very clear from our story that Shaul is not interested in money, because when he wants to go to the Navi to ask for advice, his Eved has more money in his pocket than Shaul does. Right? Shaul says, what are we supposed to do? There's nothing to give him. And his Eved says, no problem, I have money. So the only requirement that we don't see him meeting is following the mitzvot, but we have no indication that he doesn't do that either. I mean, we have no information about that. So in fact, we can turn the pshat around from the more conventional reading that we started with to indicate that, in fact, Shaul is the ideal candidate for kingship from the very beginning. But if we want to go that route of saying that Shaul is an ideal candidate for kingship because of his personal qualities, we're left with a question of then what went wrong? Why doesn't he succeed in the end? So we'll first discuss Ruth Paz's approach to this in that same article. Her position is that while Shaul was overall a terrific candidate, he had three flaws that made him, that really handicapped him as a king. The first that we see in this story is a lack of self-confidence. She thinks that the fact that he treated his Eved to such a degree as his equal may have been going a little bit too far. The second flaw that she sees in him is hesitancy, that he's so reluctant to go to Shmuel if he doesn't have money to pay, even though he doesn't really have a reason to think that he has to pay. In fact, Rashi in source 11 makes the point that lo haya Shaul makir b'ma'asav shel Shmuel v'savar shiyishal schar, that the only reason that he even thought this was that he would need to pay Shmuel something was because he didn't know when he was making a guess, but not because he had some real reason or a cultural context that would make him think this. And in fact, in source 12, in Shmuel's speech to the people, you know, that takes place later in this story, he makes it very clear that he never took schar of any sort. Et shor mi lakachti v'chamur mi lakachti. So Ruth Paz thinks that the fact that he was so hesitant to go to Shmuel without being able to pay indicates a sort of a reticence on his part that wasn't fully warranted. And she also thinks that perhaps the fact that he didn't figure out who Shmuel was when she saw him, despite the fact that presumably Shmuel was an impressive person, indicated perhaps a lack of discernment on Shaul's part. But she goes on to say that Shmuel gave Shaul the means to overcome these flaws within our story, that the three otot that we skipped over earlier in source 13 were meant to be learning experiences to help Shaul overcome his flaws. The first oat is that he's going to go from Shmuel, and first he will run into two people who will tell him that the donkeys have been found, and Natash Avicha Devrei Ha'atonot V'da'ag Lachem Lemor Ma'a Selivni, and your father's forgotten about the donkeys and is now worrying about you and the Nahar, and he's crying out, he's saying, what can I do for my child? So in other words, the first oat is meant to teach Shaul that very lovely sense that you had that you're the same, you're an equal with your Eved, is actually not totally correct. Your father is not worrying about him. He's saying Ma'a Selivni. The second oath is that he is going to meet people who have, three men, who have food and drink with them, and they're going to give you food and you will take it from them. In other words, you will take it without repaying. And this is meant to teach him that sense he had, which again may be admirable in some contexts, that he didn't want to take any favors from Shmuel without paying, that there's a time and place for that, and that as a leader there will be times that you will take things from people without having to pay them back. Exactly. And the last oath is that he meets a group of Nevi'im, and he's going to join them and become a Navi. You'll become a different person. And according to her, this oath is meant to indicate that at this point, once Shaul has gone through all of these three oathot, he has learned everything he needs to overcome the flaws that he has at the beginning of the story. So according to this approach, the only reason Shaul failed in the kingship was that he, later in the story, does not fully follow Hashem's mitzvot. But it wasn't because he wasn't fundamentally suited to kingship. He had some qualities that were outstanding in a king, and while he had some flaws as well, Hashem immediately gives him the learning experience he needs to overcome those flaws. So now that we've seen a couple of ways to approach Pshat, I'd like to go a bit deeper in and look into the approaches of some of the Mefarshim to this question. The next source on your sheet 14 is the Abarbanel, who takes an approach, he's sort of the, Rupaz ultimately adopts his approach, that he thinks that really Shaul was chosen for a very simple reason, which is that he was the best person for the job. He says that for a number of reasons, because of the way he was brought up, because of the Shleimut Midotav, his own Midot and personality, and also the way he presented himself was very impressive and allowed him to be a good king. And his name also was special because it indicated some sort of nevuah for the future. And he says, Hinei hit ba'er mizeh sheru'ui haya Shaul shivcharu Hashem bo lemelech al Yisrael, im lo chata haya hu v'zaro melech ad olam. That, in fact, Shaul was the ideal candidate for king at that time, and if he hadn't sinned, then he would have been king forever, and that's it. And the fact that he sinned later is entirely unrelated to what we see at the beginning of the story. Meaning, in other words, maybe some of his later failings were rooted in his personality that we see at the beginning, but he wasn't predestined to fail any more than anyone else is. There is, however, a diametrically opposite approach in the Ramban on Breishit Perek Mem Tet Pasuk Yud in Source 15, where this is on the Pasuk of Lo Yasur Shevet Mi Yehuda in the Birchot Yaakov to his sons. And the way the Ramban explains the Pasuk of Lo Yasur Shevet Mi Yehuda is that the promise of Yaakov is that the king will always be from Shevet Yehuda, and that there will never be a king from another Shevet who rules over Bnei Yisrael, including Yehuda. And he goes on to address the question of Shaul. And his explanation is that the reason that Shaul was chosen was specifically because Hashem did not want a successful king at that time, because the request for king at that time was inappropriate, because Shmuel was still alive and was still a good leader for Bnei Yisrael, and that's why Hashem punished Bnei Yisrael by giving them a king who could not possibly have been a king forever, because he was from the wrong Shevet. And that, in fact, Shaul was a punishment to Bnei Yisrael. He was chosen because he was going to be a bad king. So it's interesting that the Ramban has no problem with this idea that Shaul was predestined for failure in some way, because he sees Shaul not just as Shaul, but as part of a larger historical drama, that at that point in history, what Bnei Yisrael as a whole needed was an unsuccessful king. So the concept of a person not having full control over the path of his life is not a problem for the Ramban. By the way, the Abarbanel entirely rejects the Ramban, not only with regard to Shaul, but the entire interpretation of Lo Yasur Shevet Mi Yehuda. The Abarbanel has a list of, I think, seven proofs where he tries to disprove the Ramban's approach to Lo Yasur Shevet Mi Yehuda. The Abarbanel thinks that what Lo Yasur Shevet Mi Yehuda means is just that Yehuda will always have a measure of power in some way, whether over itself as a Shevet or over Bnei Yisrael as a whole. And he brings a number of reasons for that. For example, he points out that it doesn't say Lo Yasur Melech Mi Yehuda, it says Shevet, which is a more general term for leadership. He also points out that, for example, Moshe Rabbeinu was not from Shevet Yehuda, so we clearly have precedence of leaders over all of Bnei Yisrael who are not from Yehuda. Interestingly, there's a similar divide between the Ramban and Abarbanel in other contexts also. For example, in Shmot Perek Zayin, in the discussion of the hardening of Paro's heart, which is, of course, another one of these big questions about predestination versus free will. The Ramban quotes two proofs there, two approaches to explain why it might be that Paro's heart was hardened. He basically quotes the Rambam and Rashi. We're not going to go into the details of their approaches, but the important point for our purposes is that both the Rambam and Rashi allow that there may be points in time at which a person does lose free choice because of the needs of the time or the needs of the people or some kind of larger picture. And the Ramban quotes those as the two possibilities for how we can understand why Paro's heart was hardened. The Abarbanel, by contrast, goes on a whole tirade at the beginning of his Peirush on Shmot Perek Zayin, saying that a person can never lose his free choice, and all of Divrei Nevi'im is about this, that you always have the ability to do tshuva. It's impossible that Paro, even Paro, who was, a genocidal leader, lost his free choice. And he goes on to give three different interpretations of Chazkat Lev Paro, none of which involve Paro losing his free choice. So I mean, interesting that this seems to be a general divide between the Ramban and Abarbanel, the sense of whether it's okay to say that at some point an individual within the sweep of history loses his ability to shape his destiny. I also think it might be related that the Ramban, of all of the Rishonim, is the one who is most interested in the concept of Maaseh Avot Simen Labanim. He really believes that there's a prefiguration that happens in history, that when events happen, they in some cosmic way create the potential for those events to happen again in the future. I think that also sort of minimizes the individual's role in shaping history. So it's interesting. I mean, it requires more research, but it seems to me that the Ramban seems to be much more comfortable with this approach of viewing an individual within the context of history than the Abarbanel is. So far we've seen two diametrically opposed approaches. According to the Abarbanel, whose general approach is adopted by Rut Paz, Shaul was truly the best candidate for kingship, and the fact that he ultimately failed was not because of his inherent unsuitability, but just because he failed like anyone can fail. Whereas, according to the Ramban, Shaul was doomed for failure from the very beginning of the story, and he was even chosen for that reason. Let's now look at a third, somewhat more complex approach that tries to find a middle road between these two extremes. Avraham Golan, another contemporary author, wrote an article in Megadim, volume 10, and he sets forth a new theory about Shaul's fitness for kingship. He begins by explaining that the purpose of a king is to mete out mishpat on earth, to represent Hashem's justice on earth. And that's why, for example, he writes a Sefer Torah for his own use. And he quotes various examples from David and Shlomo and Yehoshaphat about how they fulfill this role. So, for example, in Surah 16, it says, Vayimloch David al Yisrael, I'll call Yisrael, Vayhi David oseh mishpat utztaka l'cholamo. That this is the definition of the primary role of a king. And similarly, in the next source, Vayashav Shlomo al Kisei Hashem, that Shlomo sat on the throne of Hashem, that what it means to be a king within the context of the Torah, what it means to sit on the throne of Hashem, is to be preoccupied with tzedek u'mishpat. By contrast, Shaul, right from the beginning of his story, does not see the role of the king as the power of the king as deriving from Hashem, but rather as deriving from the people. So Shaul's first response when Shmuel tells him he's destined to be king in Source 18 is to say, "Hello, Benyamini Anochi Miktanei Shiftei Yisrael. I'm from the smallest of the Shiftei Yisrael." Now, in fact, Binyamin was not the smallest of the Shiftei Yisrael. It was a quite large Shevet. And so the way that Avraham Golan understands this pasuk is that really what Shaul's surprise is that Shevet Binyamin, while not physically small, was rejected by the rest of Bnei Yisrael at the end of Sefer Shoftim in the wake of the story of Pilegesh Begiva. And his shock is that he could be chosen as king from the Shevet that has been rejected by the rest of his people. Similarly, later when after he sins with Amalek in a very well-known pasuk, he tries, in Source 19, he tries to defend himself to Shmuel by saying, "Ki yareti et ha'am ve'eshma b'kolam." Again, he has this sense that the people are to be feared. Maybe this derives from his understanding of the melucha as deriving from the people. He, in addition, as I mentioned earlier, he's appointed as king three times, twice by Shmuel and once by the people. But it's interesting that after the first two times that he's appointed by Shmuel, he just goes back to his fields and goes on with life as if nothing happened. It's only in Gilgal when he's appointed by the people, in source 20, that he actually starts acting like king afterwards. V'yismach shem Sha'ul v'chol anshei Yisrael ad ma'od. And at that point, his life actually changes. So it's interesting that he only views himself as king when he's appointed by the people, but not when he's appointed by the Nabi Hashem. Sha'ul's major acts as king are all focused on the military. That he forms an army and a system of conscription. He does not focus on the mishpat aspect of kingship that we've seen is really the defining element according to the Torah. He goes into war with Yavesh Gilad without consulting with Hashem at all, although he does at least afterwards say, Asa Hashem Tshuva b'Yisrael. Later in the war with Amalek, as we mentioned, he also seems to view this not as a cosmic war between Hashem and Amalek, but as just a normal war, which is why he follows the general conventions of war, of sparing the livestock, of sparing the king. He also expresses fear of the people later in source 21 when they're praising David more than Shaul, and he says when he's very upset about this, ve'char l'Sha'ul ma'od, and then he goes on to say ve'od lo'ach ha'malucha, that next thing I know they're going to give David the malucha also. So all of these indicate a tendency in Shaul to think of the kingship in very natural terms as power that derives from the people for the purpose of military conquest. In Perek Chet, at the beginning of the story, there are two requests for a king in sources 24 and 25. There is the request of the Zekanim in source 24, and what the Zeknei Yisrael ask for is a king. They ask Shmuel, Simalanu Melech L'Shaftenu K'chol HaGoyim. They ask for a king to be a shofet. The people, by contrast, in the next source, they say Ki'im Melech Yia Aleinu. They don't ask for Shmuel specifically as the Navi Hashem to appoint a king. They say, like, let's have a king, as if, again, we're going to just have, you know, some type of political process and appoint a king. And the way they describe his role is Vishaftenu Malkinu V'yitzei Lefaneinu V'nilcham Et Milchamotinu. So again, while they do mention the role of a shofet in connection with the king, they give primacy to the role, the military role. So the way that this article by Avraham Golan puts it all together, and to help us return to our initial question, is that the problem is not the fundamental request for a king, but the specific request for the Am, which emphasizes the military role and negates Hashem's role in choosing the king. And that's why also the Mishpat HaMelech speech that Shmuel then gives in response to their request emphasizes the ways that the king will exploit the people in the context of the military. And what Hashem does according to this approach is that he responds to both requests in the same person. For the Zekanim, he gives a king who has all of the qualities of Devarim Perek Yud Zayin. He gives a king who's humble and who's kind to others and who doesn't love money. And he gives them a king who is appropriate to be a shofet. But he also gives the people a king who falls into the same traps that they do, of thinking of the kingship as a power that derives from the people and of focusing on the military rather than on bringing Hashem's mishpat to earth. So in other words, according to this approach, there is no clear-cut answer as to whether Shaul might have succeeded. If we go back to sources 22 and 23, there is both Midat Hadin and Midat HaChesed in the way that Shaul is appointed. That on the one hand, Hashem says in Shmuel Aleph Perek Tet that he will be a Nagid al Ami Yisrael, v'hoshiat Ami Miyad Plishtim. He's going to be a wonderful savior for my people. And then on the other hand, in a pasuk in Hosea in source 23, which the Ramban also quoted in the Ramban that we saw earlier, Hashem says, Atenu Melech Ba'api Ve'ekach Be'evreti. I'm giving them a king in my anger, and I will take him away in my wrath. So both streams take place concurrently in the appointment of Shaul. And Shaul himself is a complicated person. There's no clear-cut answer as to whether he could have succeeded, just as the request for a king itself is morally ambiguous and complex. Shaul had potential for failure and for success. He had flaws from the beginning, but he also had many characteristics that were wonderful qualities in a king and meant much reason to be optimistic about his future. So to me, there are a few take-home points in all of these approaches to this fundamental question of whether Shaul could have succeeded that are relevant to our tshuva at this time of year. First of all, the approaches of the Abarbanel, as well as of the two contemporary authors that we saw, all point to the complexity and potential that resides in an individual human being. That there was a wealth of possibility within Shaul, and also reason to be concerned. But at this time of year, I think that it's that sense of possibility that we focus on, and that while we might be tempted to read the Shaul story in a way that's colored by our knowledge of what happens in the end, in fact, Shaul also had equally great potential and ability to succeed. I also think that the Ramban has an important message for our tshuva at this time of year, which is that the Ramban focuses on the destiny not of the individual, but of the community. It doesn't bother him that maybe Shaul didn't have full autonomy in deciding his own fate, because Shaul is not just Shaul, he's a member of a people, and the needs of the people at that time trumped his own needs. And I think that the Ramban's message about individual tshuva is that part of tshuva is viewing oneself as part of a community, as seeing one's own masim tovim and tshuva in the context of trying to strengthen the community around us. Thank you for coming to the shiur and to the Yom Iyun today. I hope that our learning together has shed some light on this story in particular, and also on the themes of this time of year, and I hope that you have a wonderful morning of learning.
Thank you very much, Mrs. Kahan. Once again, everyone is invited to the multipurpose room for a brief dedication program of Eliza's Corner.